The Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking at chapter 8 this morning. Reading from chapter 8, verse 1 through verse 17. Verse 1 through 17. So please follow along in your copies of God's Word and hear this as God's Word. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet: "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." We'll end our reading this morning there. I want to talk to you for a few minutes as we begin about doubt and certainty or assurance. Is doubt a good thing? Many in our culture tell us to doubt everything. Doubt is held by many as really the highest virtue. Doubting everything. Many Christians, too, increasingly call doubt good and healthy, even necessary. I even read one who called doubt, or said that doubt was at the center of our faith. But do we have, can we have certainty? Can we have certainty about some things? Many believe that that's why what we have is called faith, because we can't know for certain. We just have faith. Now, all of us will agree, I'm sure, that we can't have certainty about everything. We can't have certainty about everything, even as it relates to our faith, even about most things, perhaps. But can we have certainty and assurance about anything, about the most important things? Ultimate things. I read a Washington Post article a while back. It came out on the article came out on Good Friday last spring, in conjunction with Easter weekend. It was the author was a Jewish woman who was recounting her family's celebration of Passover that week. She was telling about how the extended family is gathering, and the person who was teaching was telling the story of the Exodus, and then was going around to each of the little kids and asking them which was their favorite part of the story of the Exodus. They would say the locusts, or the Red Sea or whatever was their favorite, and until he came to this one little 7-year-old boy. He said, what's your favorite part of the Exodus story? And he said, I don't believe it. I don't believe the stories. And the author goes on to lament the fact that there isn't more of this attitude among adults, more doubt in religion. Because all of these stories that we celebrate in our religions, she said, after all, are incredible. They are unbelievable. We ought to be more honest, like this 7-year-old, and give up our arrogant certainty. Well, this article and many even in the church fail to make an important distinction. Distinctions between, on the one hand, knowing our limits, recognizing our sin and our weaknesses, and asking good questions and being honest about our questions and our doubts, and doubting things that have no good foundation, being willing to consider other viewpoints. These are all good things. But distinguishing that from, on the other hand, refusing any sort of certainty. Refusing and doubting God Himself and His Word. I believe we do need to be more honest about our doubts, more open about them and our questions, more willing in the church to help each other with them, and not just squelching them, squashing questions and doubts that seem to be outside of orthodoxy immediately. But doubts can be good in a sense if they lead us to deeper reflection, to investigation, to finding answers, to finding truth. But God is God, and God has spoken in His Word. And so we may never simply hide behind our doubts and be content in them. Especially our doubts about God Himself, about the fact that He has revealed Himself in His salvation. Because we can have certainty. And because we can have certainty, we ought to have certainty. Simply because God has spoken to us. Faith has an object, and the object of our faith is God, our certain God. I'm going to read an extended quote from a man named Herman Bavinck, who was a well-known early 20th century theologian, Dutch theologian. He writes this about our certainty in faith, our certainty of salvation. He says, in order to live comforted and die happy, we need certainty about the invisible and eternal things above. We must know what we are and where we are going. We must know that our personhood is more than a ripple in the ocean, that the moral battle stands far above the natural order, and that the highest and purest ideals of the soul are not illusions, but reality. We must know how we can be liberated from the accusations of our conscience and from the weight of sin. We must know that God is, and that He is our God. We must be sure that we are reconciled to Him, and can therefore approach death and judgment without terror. In all this, our greatest need is for certainty. It is the deepest, although often unconscious, need of the human soul. When our highest interests, our eternal weal and woe, are at stake, we must be satisfied with nothing less than infallible, divine certainty. There must be no room for doubt. And he concludes later, certainty exists when the spirit finds complete rest in its object of knowledge. That is, in God. Well, many may encourage doubt, even in the church, even praise doubt. Rather, we ought to be honest about it, open about it, more humble in responding to it, but always realize that doubt, though we all experience it, is a result of sin. It's not something natural to us as humans. Adam and Eve were not created to doubt their Creator. Doubt exists after the fall because of lies and sin. Doubt can be what leads us away from sin if it's those lies that we're doubting. closer to God. But we ought not to be content in doubt as it concerns our ultimate destiny, our ultimate salvation. We can have certainty in our faith because God is the only one who is infallible and certain. What's the connection of this, between this and this text this morning, between this sermon? Well, we have two examples here of humble confidence, even assurance of Jesus' power and His authority and His identity. So I want to encourage you this morning, especially if you're struggling with doubts and questions, as we all do at times, not to remain in your doubt, not to be content in it. And not certainly to stand in judgment of God, whether He is true, but to know and to trust and to rest in Christ's power and follow His example of humility as you do that. To know and rest in the power of Christ and follow His example of humility. I don't want to discourage doubt in the sense of discouraging you from asking questions, challenging things, looking for answers. But I want to encourage you to rest in the certainty of God, the certainty of His promises. Well, as we begin to look at this passage, I want to begin by looking at the center of what we read this morning, which is really the center of what's being taught here. In verse 10, we read that Jesus marveled. That Jesus marveled. Central to this story is the great contrast between great faith on the one hand and little faith or no faith on the other hand. And this is what Jesus marvels at. It says, now when Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. He hasn't found this faith in Israel. So it says he marveled, or he wondered. He was astonished, it could be translated, or amazed. Now, isn't that interesting that it says that Jesus was astonished? There's only one other place in the Gospels where this word is applied to Jesus. In Mark chapter 6, it's a very similar context. The context here is Jesus taking His ministry to Nazareth, His hometown. And this is what it says there. This is how the people responded. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And here's the other use of this word. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled at the unbelief, the lack of faith in not just Jesus' people, the people of God, but the people of his own hometown where he grew up. They took offense at him. Well, Jesus often found little faith during his ministry on earth. We read that phrase 6 times in the Gospels. Little faith. For example, maybe the best known example is when Peter was trying to walk on the water to Jesus during the storm. And while he was trusting Jesus' word and trusting God to allow him to experience this miracle, he was fine. But as soon as he started doubting Jesus' word, he began to sink. Jesus had to rescue him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Well, here in verse 10 in our passage, he's again marveling at his own people, at Israel, at their lack of faith. This really is a tragedy. Christ's own people rejecting him. John brings this out very powerfully in the prologue to his gospel. In chapter 1, verse 11, we read this. He came to his own, but his own, what? Did not receive him. His own did not receive him. As I was reflecting on this week, I imagined coming home to my son at the end of the day, as I often do, excited to see him and expecting excitement and love and obedience, and what it would be like to get rejection. Or even more powerfully, if I were to go and try to rescue a son from some great danger, to be turned away. I don't need you, Dad. I don't want you. I don't love you. It would be devastating. But it would be far less significant. It pales in comparison to Jesus, the God of the universe, coming to His people, becoming man, humbling Himself to live among them, to suffer among them, coming to the people that He created, becoming one of them, and not only that, coming to die for them, to save them, and being rejected. They were offended. They couldn't be bothered. This is a tragedy that John brings out. And we have the whole way through the Gospels, as Jesus is turned away again and again. So Jesus marvels at this lack of faith. We'll consider the other side, this great faith, in a moment. But consider first the seriousness of this. That's brought out really in verses 11 and 12, where Jesus says, "I say to you that many will come from east and west, that is, from all over the world, and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This shocking thing, this thing that Jesus marvels at, that the people who grew up with God's means of grace, that grew up hearing His Word, that spoke about the Messiah, are the ones who are rejecting Him. It's shocking that they are the ones who won't be included in this banquet. They'll be sent to outer darkness, it says, or distant darkness. It's a contrast with the light, joyful banquet that's shared with the patriarchs here. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This weeping is an eternal hopelessness, is what's intended. Gnashing of teeth is an expression of anger and pain and suffering. This is a horrible place. We read this phrase 6 times in Matthew. Jesus talks about those who will be sent to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this highlights the seriousness of this, but also just as a little bit of an aside, as we've been going through Matthew, we're to the 8th chapter. Only the 8th chapter. There are 28 chapters. We have 20 to go. But are you beginning to feel already the weight of how much Jesus talks about sin and judgment and anguish and the significance of these two ways, the destructive end of the one path or the one group, over and over and over again? And so our reflection, our personal devotions, our family worship, our corporate worship ought to reflect this, the seriousness of this. It just highlights again that those who don't talk about these things, they're talking about Jesus without talking about these things, are not talking about Jesus. It's highlighting again the tragedy of choosing not to follow Him, not to receive Him. And our simply being here today, just like the Jews simply being in Israel, doesn't mean anything. The sons of the kingdom here who are thrown into outer darkness. Many who, boys and girls, men and women who are baptized in the church, Jesus is saying, will be thrown into outer darkness if they don't have faith in Jesus. Well, what marks this great faith that Jesus is talking about? The great faith of this Gentile that He marvels about? Well, primarily, And secondly, on your outline, it's a trust in Jesus' authority. It's a trust in Jesus' authority and power. There are two extraordinary examples of this faith in this passage here. First of all, in verse 2, this leper. A leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." The leper was an outcast from society. He was ceremonially unclean according to the law of God. He couldn't approach anyone, and if anyone was approaching him, he had to warn them, tell them that he was a leper, that he was unclean. And so how shocking it is that he approaches Jesus. He approaches this man of distinction, a rabbi. This already shows some knowledge and faith in who Jesus is. Knowledge that Jesus was at least an extraordinarily compassionate man. That this leper would be so bold as to approach him and speak to him closely. But what he says even further confirms his faith in Jesus. He says, "If you are willing." If you are willing, it's not a matter of Jesus' ability for him. He clearly has certainty of Jesus' ability. The only question is Jesus' will. If you are willing, he says, you can make me clean. He's not, if you'll notice, he's not even asking that Jesus will. He's simply making a statement that if Jesus is willing, he can make him clean. He's not demanding that Jesus heal him. Because he knows that what Jesus wills happens. So he submits himself to that fact. He has faith in Jesus as powerful God. He has nothing less than certainty, the assurance that Jesus is able and is the answer to his problems, is able to heal him of leprosy. The other example is in verses 6 to 9, this centurion. The centurion says in verse 8, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." This servant, this centurion, says this in light of the fact that we have no example to this point that perhaps there was. We have no example of Jesus healing someone from a distance. We have a lot of stories of people touching or being touched by Jesus and healed. But this centurion shows perhaps even stronger faith, even a progression beyond the leper's strong faith here. He knew that he didn't even have to be there, that Jesus didn't have some magic touch. He wasn't like a good luck charm or even medicine that would give a better chance at healing. But that Jesus' mere word immediately would be obeyed. Centurion also knows that he is God, that he has authority over everything. And he draws a parallel to his own authority. In verse 9, he's a centurion, that is, he's an officer in the Roman army, over 100 other soldiers. And when he gives commands, even at a distance, he doesn't have to be in the presence of the one he's commanding. He can send a message, send a command, and it will be immediately and always obeyed. He understands that Jesus, as God, his authority is the same. So he makes this humble request that Jesus simply say the word, and his servant would be healed. And as the story goes on, each of the people healed in this passage, their faith is vindicated. It's not a blind faith. Faith in a powerful and faithful God. We see the leper immediately healed. Jesus tells him to go to the priest, show him the proof that he's completely healed. He can come back into society. We read in verse 13 that the servant was healed that very moment. And the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, in verse 16, or verse 15, the healing was so sudden and complete that she stood up and started waiting on them. She jumped right back into her role as hostess. She was completely healed. Do you trust Jesus' authority? Without doubt. If not, okay, but you can. Search the Bible. Ask someone who knows. Find that assurance. Do you know Jesus' power? You come to Him immediately and confidently with your answers, with your questions, with your struggles, with your pain. You know that He can, if willing, heal you, answer you. To do this takes humility. Humility after Christ's example. And we're shown here, even in these examples of Christ's power, His great humility. I'm going to look at that next. Thirdly, Jesus' humility. There are three ways that we see Jesus' humility, particularly in this passage. First of all, simply in His touching a leper. His willingness to touch this man. Again, this leper was ceremonially unclean according to the law of God. The whole system of clean and unclean, holy and not holy in the Old Testament, was to illustrate God's holiness in contrast to man's sinfulness and the need for God's grace, the need for God's cleansing to be with him. It was all tied to the temple, which also illustrates that. The leprosy was something that made someone unclean. Ceremonially, they had to live outside the camp, exiled. It talks about this in Leviticus 14. But this is also a practical thing because leprosy was highly contagious. It was a dangerous disease. So they were quarantined, in a sense. It was considered essentially incurable. Hendrickson comments that it was also treated with superstitious horror. There are superstitions about this as well. So people stayed away because lepers were unclean, because they were dangerously contagious, and because of superstitions surrounding lepers. So contact with a leper made anyone else, the person who was contacted, unclean. It also was, of course, a danger for getting the disease. And so Jesus does the unthinkable when He allows, first of all, just allowing the leper to approach and then touching the man to heal him. Not only that, we understand that when something that's dirty touches something that's clean, you now have two things that are alike. And it's not that they're both clean, they're both dirty. Right? And the same thing was true in the system of unclean and clean, holy and unholy in the Old Testament. Aside from the prescribed rituals for cleansing yourself, if someone who is unclean came into contact with someone who is clean, they both were unclean. The clean is never passed to the unclean. You know, and the same thing is true if you stick your hand in the mud and then you put your muddy hand together with your clean hand. They don't become both clean, they're both dirty, right? But the opposite happens here in contact with Christ. He touches the leper, doesn't become unclean. The leper is healed and cleansed. Jesus, of course, remains unchanged. Think of Jesus' humility here. Not just becoming one of His creatures, not just living a hard human life, but going so much farther in acts of compassion, touching the untouchable, and healing. That's the first example. Secondly, Jesus loved the unloved. Very briefly on this point, all three of those who were healed in this passage, the leper, the centurion, who was a Gentile, and the woman, were those who were looked down upon in this society, were in fact excluded from full participation in the worship of God. The leper, obviously, was completely excluded from even living in society. The centurion was a part of society, but he was an outsider to the Jews. Even if a God-fearer, he was restricted in many ways. The woman was a part of Jewish society, of course, but women were thought lowly of by many in this society. Not only that, it was only priests and men who were involved in the worship at the temple. And these three, in this, these examples here, who Jesus heals. Jesus is, throughout his ministry, repeatedly accused of associating with the wrong crowd. Why are you eating with sinners and tax collectors? And these concerns that are thrown at him are not for his sake. It's not for Jesus' sake in protection. But it's because the people he was associating with, teaching, helping, were unlovely, undeserving. That's the second example. And thirdly, we see Jesus humbling himself simply in obedience to the Father. And the place that we see this clearly is in verse 4. After Jesus heals the leper, he says, "See that you tell no one." See that you tell no one. Why does he tell the leper not to tell anyone? We read of this a number of times in the Gospels where Jesus performs a miracle and then says, don't go telling everybody about this. Why does he do that? Well, this act of Jesus telling people not to tell is famously known in liberal scholarship as the Messianic Secret. That's the name that's been given to it. And as the Messianic Secret, it's supposedly a later insertion by Jesus' followers into the Gospels. It was written into the story later to cover for some perceived inconsistencies or Jesus' lack of popularity or various different things. Or him trying to keep a secret or not knowing that he was the Messiah yet, things like that. This, of course, is foolishness. The fact is, most of the miracles were not done like the feeding of the 5,000. We have examples of miracles done that affected large groups of people. But Jesus did not gather all of Israel and make a spectacle before them. Most of his miracles were done to smaller groups of people, individuals. And the reason he didn't want the fame of his miracles to spread in this way is because of the reason that he came. He needed to be known as a humble, suffering servant, a savior from sin. Jesus was on his way to die. People needed to see the humility of the God-man to understand his love, his sacrifice. Jesus' miracles demonstrated his power and his authority, certainly. They confirmed his word. But if many people only heard about his miracles, and the excitement was because of hearing about this spectacle, people would completely miss the point. He didn't want building excitement for him as a powerful political leader who was going to destroy the Romans, which was the expectation for the Messiah. And so we see this humble obedience to the Father's mission, even in his miracles. The miracles was performed for a specific purpose, for that humble person who came to him, and for those who were around, who heard his message. It wasn't to bring attention to himself. He refuses to build himself up, to bring any attention except that which is in keeping with his Father's mission for him. His miracles, besides that, miracles of healing, casting out demons, pointed to his work on the cross. They didn't point, first of all, to his exaltation. Certainly not to his being a powerful earthly king, and he never became. They foreshadowed his work on the cross, where he would die to bring this healing in a final way. We should take Jesus' example and humble ourselves before his power and his authority, and follow his example. Is your faith like the Jews that he so often rebuked? Are you somehow above loving or touching the unlovely, the outcasts? And we can think about these in different categories, in the thinking of society, from the homeless to maybe crazy teenagers who are hard to understand. In the thinking of the church, unbelievers, even more narrowly, homosexuals. It takes an amount of humility to talk to those who are unloved or unlovely, those who are hard to talk to spend time with people who aren't maybe the most fun. Need this even in our congregations. You recognize Jesus' humility, even as he's displaying his power here. The thinking of those who had little or no faith, they had Jesus as their God and Savior. They didn't recognize Jesus as their God and Savior. They were offended by him. They were offended by his humility, in fact. But others, in this case, a leper, an outcast, a Gentile, recognized his power and his humility together. And they humbled themselves before him. They rested on his compassion and his power. But this is not ultimately about sickness, healing sickness. It's not even ultimately about following Jesus' example in humility, in loving others. Jesus came to save from sin. Not just to alleviate sickness, not just to love people who are left out. He came to save from sin. This is why Matthew quotes from Isaiah 53 that we read earlier in the service. In verse 17, he writes, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." This passage is about Christ's suffering for us, taking our sins upon himself, about his humility. And here in Matthew 8, it's not that Jesus took the sickness of the leper or the centurion's son, a servant, or Peter's mother-in-law on himself, and that he became sick in some way. But ultimately, this points ahead to his work on the cross. When all diseases and sickness and so on are conquered. Because disease and sickness is part of the curse and guilt of sin. And perhaps we too readily separate these things. Sin on the one hand and pain and disease on the other hand. As if one, yeah, we have some responsibility and something to do with that. But the other, there's nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with us. It's just something that happens to us. Whereas biblically, these are intimately tied together. They're all part of the curse connected to sin. And Jesus takes away all of this. He takes away all of it by his death on the cross. We still struggle with all of it. We still struggle with sin. But we're not under sin. We're not under its power. We're not in danger of its curse. And one day we'll be completely free of it. We still struggle with sickness and pain, but not as a picture of judgment that's coming on us. But it reminds us of Christ's suffering, and it gives us hope for that day when we won't experience the curse of sin either, in sickness and pain. And when you're in doubt, or you're tempted to doubt, know and trust with certainty, as these two men in this story did, in Jesus. And as Jesus trusts with certainty in the Father. That's why he could so humbly follow the Father's mission through his life. Humbly trust Jesus' power to save and to heal. Run to him immediately. Ask him what you need. Whether an answer or forgiveness or healing. Jesus died and rose so that you could know and not doubt. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for your humility and willingness to come, to be with your people, to live with them, to show them your love through your power and through your humility. Lord, I pray that you would humble us to receive your word, to receive your promises, to know them for sure. Pray that you would answer our doubts and our questions and bring us to full assurance, the knowledge of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.